morning again. That's a fun morning of these kids up here, isn't it? That's good stuff. And it couldn't be more timely, too, because have you ever heard of a form called an application for permission to date my daughter? There's various iterations of this out in the internet, and you can find various examples. As a father of a little girl, as you saw, this form really resonated in my heart. Because the application for permission to date my daughter is a series of questions that a dad would ask and require of any boy that's coming to take their daughter out on a date. So, Brian, pay attention. This is for you, man. Let me give you a sample of some of the questions. One part of the app is called the accessories section. Now, the boy that's getting this application should answer yes or no to these questions. A, do you own or have access to a van? Yes or no. A truck with oversized tires? A tattoo? Yes or no. Do you have an earring, nose ring, pierced tongue, pierced cheek, or belly button ring? If you answered yes to any of the above, discontinue application and leave premises immediately. I suggest running. Another part of the application is called the essay section. In 50 words or less, what does late mean to you? In 50 words or less, what does don't touch my daughter mean to you? Now, it has a short answer question section. It asks the prospective boy to, quote, answer freely. All answers are confidential. A, if I were shot, the last place I would want shot would be. If I were beaten, the last bone I would want broken is my. The only thing I hope this application does not ask me about is. And what do you want to do if you grow up? I like that application. Now, the bottom of the form says, thank you for your interest. Please allow 4 to 6 years for processing. Every dad in here is going, where do I find that? Now, it's funny, but it's also true. It expresses what every father is thinking when some boy arrives at the door. He's not good enough. His hair is too long, too short, too spiky, too slick. His pants are too low and his grades are too low. And he's not good enough for my daughter. While this part is funny, I think it also highlights a tendency that we all have. That tendency to judge others. And to view rightness as something we can see and something that we can control. You see, we're tempted to think that we can become right enough by our own power. And so can others. So this thinking kind of underlies a false idea that we have the ability to assess the rightness of others. We all kind of have this internal scale in our mind. Call it a morality scale or a goodness measure or a level of righteousness. Because we think we have this ability, we create categories of people based on these categories. Based on the scale. There are those people that fit or are good enough, and those are the ones we'll associate with, and there are those that don't quite measure up to our scale, and those are the people that we try to avoid. This morning, we're going to explore the heart of the good news of the gospel. Because at the heart of the gospel is scandal. Did you know that? But the heart of this gospel, the good news, is scandal. It's a scandal of grace. The scandal is that righteousness is not earned. The scandal is that grace is offered equally to everyone, even the goth, tattooed, pierced boy that comes to pick up your daughter or my daughter. Yes, even him. You see, this morning, we're going to see some religious leaders who completely missed God's grace. They replaced God's beautifully radical and scandalous grace with rules and regulations. Let me set the context. You see, this morning we're going to look at Mark chapter 2 and verses 13 through 17. And it's the second of 5 controversy stories that Mark tells us. Controversies between religious leaders and Jesus. We saw the first controversy last week. Remember, we had the leper that was lowered through the roof. And there were the religious leaders who were there in that house listening to Jesus teach. Remember, Jesus, as that paralytic was lowered, tells him, your sins are forgiven. And by doing that, Jesus, he crosses a line. He knows there's a line there that only God can forgive sins. And he intentionally steps across that line to say, I can forgive sins. And doing that, Jesus creates his own line in the sand. Either I am who I say I am, I either am God or I'm not. Choose. And the religious leaders were pretty ticked. Gave him the charge of blasphemy. So the conflict has begun. We'll look at another conflict again this morning. We'll see Jesus. He's left that home. He's gone out along the road, and he's teaching, and large crowds are coming to him. The fervor's building, because this guy's healing people. He's doing miracles. Amazing things are happening. The crowds get larger and larger and larger. We pick up this morning as Jesus is going along the road along the Sea of Galilee. They're in the northern part of Israel, and he's coming back into the city of Capernaum. Now, along that road, he meets some most unsavory character, the kind of guy that dads pray their daughters will not meet and marry. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. This morning, I have two goals for us. First is that everyone grasps the unbelievable, indescribable nature of God's grace. That we grasp it and that we grab onto it and receive it. The second goal is that for followers of Jesus, we'd follow Jesus' example in taking God's grace to the most unacceptable people and places. If you would look with me here in Mark chapter 2 in verse 13. Mark writes, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, and a large crowd came to him and began to teach him. I'll stop there. You see, Mark is highlighting, again, this rapid popularity of Jesus. He's coming back into the town. He's being followed, large crowds. And the interesting thing here is that these religious leaders are going to continue to pop up in the stories that Mark tells, the stories of where Jesus is teaching. Because you see, as the fervor builds, the religious leaders are becoming more and more anxious, worried. This guy's claiming to forgive sins. We've got to keep tabs on him. He's attracting a huge following. This guy's dangerous. They're starting to get really worried. Soon, as we'll read this morning, they're going to have even more reason to worry. Look at verse 14. As he, Jesus, walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. Now, this Levi that Mark refers to is universally accepted, almost universally accepted, identified as the disciple Matthew. We have this same story over in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, of the calling of Levi. And there he's identified as Matthew. But who is Levi? Who is Matthew? What is a tax collector? And why would Mark highlight that aspect? Well, see, the thing is, tax collectors were working directly for the enemy. They were deliberately stealing. They were, in fact, extortionists. You see, the Roman tax system was terribly complex. That reminds me of another tax system. Maybe we know where our tax system came from. You see, the IRS of Rome would directly take taxes on things that related to poll taxes and land taxes. But on goods that were in transit, there was a tax on those, but the Romans put those out to bid. They hired middlemen. And these middlemen were Jewish men. You see, the way it worked was these Jewish middlemen, they would put a bid out, and the highest bidder would have the right then to collect those taxes. And that fixed amount would be given to the Romans. Anything above and beyond what that tax collector could gather would be their own profit. So they had to try to get as much extra in tax from their own countrymen as they possibly could. You see, now we understand that the Roman system of taxation depended on graft and greed. And it attracted enterprising individuals that had no problem and were not adverse to such means. You see, because of the chosen profession, Levi was despised and hated. Tax collectors were considered the dredges of society. They were like the leper we talked about a few weeks ago. But it was even worse because a leper didn't choose to have the disease. A tax collector did choose every morning when they got up and went to work. And because of this profession, because of this chosen way of ripping off their countrymen, they were on the outsides of society. They were disqualified from being a judge, from being a witness in a courtroom. They were excommunicated from a synagogue. In the eyes of the community, the disgrace of the tax collector even extended to the family. Tax collectors were considered greedy, plundering, and immoral. They were lumped together with murderers and thieves. You see, tax collectors were considered traitors to their country, traitors to their countrymen, and traitors to God. The point is, Levi represented the most loathsome and worst part of society, the worst of humanity. It's really hard to find a more loathsome character in first century Palestine. But you see, despite all this, Jesus calls to Levi, "Come, follow me." Look at verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You see, having returned from the lake, Jesus has a meal with two groups of folks, sinners and tax collectors, men like Levi. Now see, for an observant Jew, this simply was not supposed to happen. I mean, for a rabbi, a teacher of God's law, God's word, to be with these kind of people was unheard of. To share a meal with those people was scandalous. It would have been on the front page of the Palestine news. See, the scandalous nature of God's grace is that following Jesus means being a friend to sinners. Why? You see, to understand what's going on, we also need to understand what Mark means by the term sinners. And we understand the tax collectors, loathsome. But what about this term of sinners? By that, he's really referring to two groups of people. Sinners refers to the ceremonial unclean and to the morally reprobate. What do I mean? Ceremonially unclean. The term is technical in this context. It's referring to a group of people that the Pharisees would have viewed as outcasts. See, the Pharisees and scribes had taken the God's word, the Torah, the first books of the Bible, and they developed all these rules and regulations, extensive, minutiae details, things that you have to do to be right with God in their eyes. And so a scribe and a Pharisee would look and they would see, is this person following not just the Torah, but are they following these man-made rules and regulations? If they are, they are good, they're right, they're righteous. If they're not, they are a sinner. They're not observant. They are unclean. They are to be avoided. They're an outcast. You see, these activities that they had come up with, these things they could observe, marked out in their eyes who was in and who was out. I think part of this, we even stop here and think about it, is for us as Christians to think, is it any different today? In too many churches, we find Christians who've come up with a long list of do's and don'ts that aren't in the Bible. You see, for these Christians, it's a mark of a good Christian whether you follow these things. A style of dress, length of hair, absence of piercings and tattoos, right pairs, and the list goes on and on and on. We always have to ask, did we add that, or is that there in God's word? See, the other meaning of sinners that Mark is referring to is those who are morally reprobate, morally unclean, a transgressor of the moral law of God, that they were, in fact, engaging in wrongdoing. See, maybe in that sense, a better translation of sinners would be wicked. We actually find that in the Old Testament for a translation of the term sinners. For example, Psalm 28:3 says this, "Do not drag me away with the wicked, A term there is sinners, with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbors, but harbor malice in their hearts. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees are at this dinner party, just like they were in that house as Jesus was talking when that leper came down, that paralytic was lowered down through the roof. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they're listening. They're seeing what's happening. But when they see Jesus have this meal with these two groups of folks, they're asking, what the heck is he doing? You see, their question wasn't innocuous. It wasn't benign. There's condemnation in that question. It's not simply, what is he doing? But it's, he shouldn't be doing this. A good rabbi simply does not associate with those kind of people. Look at verse 17. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, the saying of Jesus is considered the most profound saying of Jesus in the Gospels. In this saying, what Jesus has done is he's mirroring a traditional Jewish proverb from both Jewish and non-Jewish sources. See, the traditional proverb is the first half of what Jesus says. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. You see, when Jesus says this, the scribes and Pharisees, they would just start nodding their head. Yeah, that's right. They would be agreeing. Ah, good word, Rabbi. Good word, teacher. We get that. Yes, that's good. And then Jesus throws a wicked left hook. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. You see, that first half is pretty obvious, right? If you're sick, you need a doc. If you're well, you don't. They would agree. But it's a second half. It's a nasty curveball. See, who is Jesus referring to when he says the righteous? I like the translation of the NLT, the New Living Translation here. The NLT translates the righteous as this: those who think they are already good enough. That's good, because that makes good sense of what Jesus is saying. It makes explicit what is cryptic in Jesus' saying. You see, the righteous are those who think they are righteous by their own actions. But here's the kicker. They are not righteous. In fact, they're self-righteous, unhealthy, and in need of salvation. They just don't realize it. You see, on the other hand, the sinners, they understand their need. They know they're lost. They recognize they can't save themselves. Wow. What a twist. The sinners are applauded by Jesus. He's not applauding their sin, but he's cheering their recognition that they're sick. They can't heal themselves. You see, in contrast, the Pharisees and the scribes, they're self-righteous and deluded. See, the scandalous nature of grace is that grace is on offer to everyone who will receive it. You see, verse 17, it's the heart of the passage. It's the heart of Jesus' mission. You see, Jesus is on a rescue mission. But here's the thing. We have to recognize that we're in need of being rescued. If you or I think that we've got it all together and that we can do it on our own, then we'll think we have no need for Jesus. But you see, the Bible says that all are sinners. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 says this: as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. You see, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. Everyone is a sinner. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. See, but the religious leaders who opposed Jesus, they didn't accept this. They thought they were righteous and in right standing with God. See, what Jesus is doing is here, it's irony. The righteous are used ironically to express, see, something different from what is normally used of a term, an opposite meaning from its literal meaning. Right? Because we typically think of righteous as something good. It refers to being morally upright. without sin. But Jesus says that he hasn't come to call the morally upright. He hasn't come to call those who are without sin. Why? It's because those people simply don't exist. He can't call those who aren't around. But if we recognize who we are, then Jesus has a scandalous gift to offer. You see, in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 2 describes the scandalous gift in verses 8 and 9. Explains this beautifully free gift. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, Jesus came to offer God's free gift of grace to us, to me, a sinner. And what's our role in this gift exchange? We have to humbly recognize our need to accept this gift. See, Jesus came to heal those who recognize they're sick. It's the heart of the passage. It's the heart of Jesus' mission. The question is, do we recognize that we need this gift? I hope so, because Jesus is the only cure. The good news of the gospel is that God himself has come to heal us. To be healed, we need God's indescribable gift of grace. We can't fix ourselves. We're unable to cure our disease. Only in Christ alone can we find salvation. We must get rid of any silly ideas that what we do makes us right with God. You see, the scandal of grace is that it's all about Jesus all the time. I can never add anything to the grace of God. No sacrament, no works, no additional prayer can add one atom to the weight of grace. So where do we put our trust? It's easy to put our trust in ourselves while thinking that we're putting our trust in the right things. This is even true for Christians. We can wrongly trust in our knowledge of the Bible, our ministry for God's people, our efforts to the needy, our comfort to the discouraged, our attendance at church, our hours in prayer, even our clean lifestyle. Some Christians think sacraments are needed to dispense God's grace. But the Bible comes in and explains that no one and nothing can add a drop to the righteousness of God. And that righteousness is on offer to us in Christ. The scandal of grace is that it's a perfect gift from a perfect God that's given to anyone. So righteousness is not based on what you do, but on whom you put your trust. You see, we have to be careful that we're not fooled into thinking that my right standing or your right standing with God is predicated on our works, our obedience, our righteousness. Because, you see, just because we don't smoke, don't drink, don't dance, don't chew, and don't hang out with those that do, doesn't mean that we're any more righteous than those who do those things. This passage in Mark should shake us out of any false sense of security. You see, no matter how good I think I am utterly bad. I am lost. I am sick. I am dying. I may look good. I may look found. I may look healthy. But if I trust in anything other than Jesus for righteousness, for salvation, for life with God, then I'm a dead man walking. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus who's accepted that gift, that indescribable, scandalous gift, let me share with you another scandalous aspect of grace. See, the scandalous nature of grace is that followers follow Jesus into the lives of sinners. See, Christian brothers and sisters, let me speak directly to you. You and I had better check our hearts. It's far too easy for me and for us to fall into the trap of pious self-righteousness like the scribes and the Pharisees. Whether a pastor or a person in the pew, we must have the same perspective, the same attitude, and the same actions as our master. What do I mean? What was Jesus' view of traitors, murderers, thieves, sexually promiscuous? He went to them, befriended them, and caused a scandal. the scandal of grace. And we're to follow Jesus. It's far too easy, once we're in the church, to view those outside the church with suspicion and condemnation. But followers of Jesus, we must not create an us versus them mentality. God help us if we're ever a holy huddle, afraid to go to the sinners and tax collectors of our day. God help us if we develop a self-righteous attitude, thinking more highly of those in the church than those outside. Such an attitude reflects the scribes and the Pharisees, not Jesus. You see, instead, we're to recognize that we're sinners, saved by the scandalous grace of God. We're to follow the lead of Jesus, who went to their homes. He ate with them. He knew them. He loved them. He was their friend. See, Jesus didn't wait until they came to the synagogue. He doesn't wait until they get their act together. He doesn't expect the tax collectors and sinners to get cleaned up first. Instead, he meets them on the road. He goes to dinner with them. He meets them at their unreputable places of business. And he shows them unconditional love. You see, he demonstrates the scandalous grace of God. And he offers unmerited grace. See, the scandalous nature of God's grace is that we as followers of Jesus, Christians, are to follow the lead of Jesus. Are you willing to do the same? See, we have to ask ourselves, who are the tax collectors and the sinners of our day? Prostitutes? Yes. Gang members? Yes. Convicted criminals? Yes. The Enron executives, convicted of fraud. Them? Yes. Remember a guy named Bernie Madoff? Admitted operator of a Ponzi scheme. It was considered to be the largest financial fraud in U.S. history, causing losses to investors of approximately $18 billion. Is that scandalous offer of grace offered to Bernie? No. Okay, just making sure you're listening. Yes, of course! Jesus goes to Mr. Madoff in prison. He offers Bernie the same grace that he offers to me. That's the scandal of God's grace. The same holds true for Jose Padilla, who was arrested in 2002 on suspicion of plotting a radiological bomb, a dirty bomb, to kill untold numbers, currently serving 17 years in a maximum security prison. Seriously, to Jose Padilla? I mean, really, to him? That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. Exactly. That's the scandalous nature of God's grace. Is it's on offer to Jose Padilla the same as it is to me. Now, each of these examples may seem remote or removed from your daily life. I mean, how many criminals are you around? Well, according to Occupy Wall Street, if you work in the financial district, maybe a lot. I'm just kidding. But what about the folks at the local bar who don't know Jesus? At our last church in England, the church had a pub night. You see, on Thursdays, in pubs across Britain, they had quiz night. It was kind of like karaoke combined with bingo. Put those together. And so everybody would get the little quiz cards, and then everybody in the bar would be like, and the pub would be answering questions. Well, Christchurch intentionally went into those pubs, because the club is the place to be. So the church made a point to be there regularly, to get to know folks, to develop relationships. See, they were following Jesus into the pub. Am I willing to do that? Are you? Are we willing to hang out at a local tavern or bar on a regular basis to bring the scandalous grace of God to those inside? Maybe some people here this morning will start a tavern ministry. Jesus would go there. Are we willing to go to that dinner party with that foul-mouthed coworker that just absolutely can't stand, so that you can get to know her, so that you can talk to her about the scandalous nature of God's grace? I hope so. That's where Jesus would go. Would you pray with me? God, we come to you amazed by your grace and, Lord, at times struggling to find the words to describe what is an indescribable gift. God, I pray that everyone here would know you, Lord Jesus, that they would accept that free offer of grace, of forgiveness. Your word says that all who call on the name of Jesus as Lord, who believe in his death and resurrection, will be saved. Lord, I pray that everyone here would do that. If they have questions, they would come and talk to me. And Lord, for those of us who have accepted that gift of grace, God, help us. Help us to follow you everywhere, to everyone, seeing people through your eyes. So, Lord, we can offer your gift, the scandalous gift of grace. So, Lord, hear our prayers. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.